To turn in our Bibles.
2 Peter chapter number 1. 2 Peter chapter number 1, if you would please. 2 Peter chapter number 1. As we continue to study about differences among Christians or where we might differ on doctrine with other Christians and why we believe what we believe in these areas. 2 Peter chapter number 1 and verse number 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And let's have a word of prayer. We'll get started this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon the teaching of the Word of God this morning. Father, we pray that you would give us insight and understanding as we seek to comprehend why we believe what we believe and the biblical basis for it. Father, we pray that you'd give us wisdom as we seek to learn how to defend our position biblically as well. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. What we've been talking about the last few weeks is the Bible itself, how we view the Bible. And, of course, anyone who claims to be a Christian is going to view the Bible as the Word of God to one extent or another. And so almost all Christians would say that the Bible is inspired of God or comes from God. The question is, to what extent? Does the Bible come from God in the extent that it is word for word, the inerrant and infallible Word of God that God has inspired and preserved through the centuries? Or is the Bible much more loosely the Word of God in the sense that maybe even as some very liberal denominations that we probably wouldn't even count as brothers and sisters in Christ being wrong on salvation, but they would believe that the Bible is only in a very a loose sense, the Word of God, that it comes from Him. But in reality, the men who wrote the Bible wrote it down in their own words. It's really the Word of man about God and not truly the Word of God. And then there's, of course, varying degrees in between that might believe that the Bible was originally inspired and originally infallible and originally the Word of God, word for word. But today, it is not. In other words, it has deteriorated over time. And so they basically would believe that it's our job to try to sift through all the manuscript evidence concerning the Word of God and rebuild the Word of God as close as we can to the original. And we would disagree with this. We would say that the God who was able to word for word inspire His Word or bring it into existence word for word is the same God that preserved it down through history, and we expect to find the Word of God perfect, infallible, and inerrant in the world today, and we expect that it'll be the one that came down through history and kind of is the text that has been received through the ages by Christians. And so when we look at that, we find that that is the Masoretic text of the Old Testament, and that is the Textus Receptus or received text of the New Testament. And in English, the only Bible that is translated word for word from those two texts is the King James Bible. And so we believe the King James Bible is the Word of God in the English language. Now, we've been talking about this idea of preservation, or what I call supernatural verbal preservation, as opposed to a looser preservation. So, for instance, when we talk about ancient artifacts that we dig up from the earth in archaeology, we might say, someone might dig up something from the past, and they'd say, boy, this piece of pottery is well preserved. But in reality, they don't really mean the word preserved, because the word preserved means to keep in its original condition, That's what the word preserve means. Instead, what we mean when we say a piece of pottery is well preserved, we mean that it hasn't deteriorated very much, all right? And that the process of deterioration has been slowed down by the way in which it was stuck in the mud or the type of sediment that it was around it or whatever it might be. And so when we talk about biblical preservation, there are some that look at it very similar to archaeology in the sense that they would say the Bible is preserved in a useful manner, but it is not preserved in a manner that makes it verbally the Word of God. But we think that it's clear in Scripture that we should expect the Bible to have been supernaturally, verbally preserved by God. This is what we should expect. And so the main reason for this is what I call the logic of preservation or the logic of supernatural verbal preservation. And that is supernatural verbal inspiration, right? So if God inspired His Word, if God went through all the trouble to make sure that we had His inerrant, infallible Word of God originally, if God didn't trust Moses to write down His words about what God thought, if God didn't trust David to write down His words about what God thought, if God didn't trust Luke to write down His words about what God thought, if instead God said, I'm going to use you in a way which every word that you pen in this particular area is going to be my words or God's words, then of course we should expect that He wouldn't trust the copying process of man all through history to preserve His word. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter number 1. So the first reason that we believe in supernatural verbal preservation is because of supernatural verbal inspiration. And nobody really, no conservative Christian, probably no Christian that would believe in being born again, no Christian that we would count as a brother and sister in Christ really argues about inspiration too much. Most all of us believe in supernatural verbal inspiration. Verse number 9. Then the Lord put forth His hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. We've already seen this when we looked at supernatural verbal inspiration, this concept and idea that every word that came out of the prophet's mouth when they said, Thus saith the Lord, were the words of God. And that every word that was written when God said, write this, were the very words of God, verbally and supernaturally brought into this world by a process that we cannot possibly understand, right? I mean, think about it. I mean, how could we comprehend and understand inspiration? I mean, that literally when David began to pen the Psalms, that the Holy Spirit of God took over in such a way that He penned exactly word for word what was already written in heaven? That is an astounding process. That is an amazing process. That is a supernatural process. And no one really argues conservative Christians about whether the Bible was initially inspired by God in a supernatural verbal manner. The Bible's clear. Even in the New Testament, it says in some places, and the Lord spoke by the prophets, or the Holy Ghost spoke by the prophets, and so forth. And so we understand that supernatural verbal inspiration is the main reason we believe in supernatural verbal preservation. To me, it would make no sense that God would go through all the trouble to inspire the original writers and then leave the preservation of His Word up to mankind. And let me just say, that's what almost all of your modern Bibles, almost all of the scholars that translated them, almost all of the people behind them are people that believe that God inspired His Word supernaturally and verbally, and then He just let it go. And so it deteriorated over time. And if you read the scholarship, they literally believe it is our job to dig through the manuscripts of the past and piece together what the Bible originally said. And the critics, of course, are taking this apart, obviously, because there's always called into question which passage is authentic or not. And so, matter of fact, a well-known critic named Bart Ehrman wrote a book, something like this, Misquoting Jesus, and basically brought into question all kinds of passages in the New Testament. You say, why? Because the idea that it was natural processes that brought these about and that we could somehow trace them is an absurd idea. It just doesn't make any sense. And the main reason it doesn't make any sense is because we don't have all the evidence, right? I mean, so how could I piece it back together? I mean, you know, and I've talked about this before, we'll get into it later, but we have, you know, less than 400 copies of original, when I mean original, I mean copies of copies of copies of copies, less than 400 manuscripts of any type of the New Testament within 400 years of Christ. In the first 100 years of Christ, we only have three or four. Well, let me just say, there were thousands and thousands of copies. We have three or four of them that we still have. Some of them are just fragments of just a piece of a verse, and others are much of the New Testament. But in reality, we have no idea. All that they really tell us is the Bible passed through here, and this is the evidence that it did, because we still see the dead skins, so to speak, laying around. But to take that evidence and say we have less than you know, a 0.5% of all the manuscripts that were written at that time, and this proves something, is absurd. It just doesn't make any sense. It kind of reminds me of the old story of the three blind men that were asked to describe an elephant. And so one of them met an elephant and grabbed its tail. And it said, an elephant is like a rope. And everybody, you know, was like, boy, that's a weird way to describe it. Another had grabbed its trunk and said, an elephant is like a giant snake. And then another grabbed its leg and said, an elephant is like a great tree. And the truth of the matter is, we don't have enough information to describe an elephant if all you do is examine its tail. And the same thing is true here. And so it makes no sense to try to restore a dead book from the past when the Bible teaches that it has been preserved through history by God. And all we have to do is look for the one that came down through history. And so the concept is God inspired his word supernaturally and verbally in the first place. Therefore, he intended to preserve it. If he didn't intend to preserve it, why bother to inspire it? If he intended to preserve it and he did not, then he is not able to preserve it, and he's not God. If he intended to preserve it, it is preserved today. Now, when they say, the scholarship of the day says, well, we believe that in the original writings that the Bible was inspired. It was the inerrant, infallible Word of God in the originals. When they say that, they're talking about something that no one on earth today has ever seen. And matter of fact, that no one has seen in thousands of years. And maybe until even as far back as a few months from the time they were written. And so the originals, if the originals were inspired and inerrant, but we do not have access to them today, then this would do us no good. After all, how could I know which passages were the Word of God and which passages were the Word of man? And if God's Word and man's Word were just mixed in together, I mean, I might be trusting on something that was man's Word when I was thinking I was trusting on something that was God's Word. Even my own salvation would be in jeopardy, because the truth of the matter is, if I don't have God's word on it, how do I even know that I'm saved? The Bible even says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. So if the things written are in question, then everything's in question, in my opinion, and nothing is settled. And so, I think we can understand if God inspired his word, he intended to preserve it. Seems clear that God intended to preserve his word, and so God must have preserved it. Not only that, we see the promise of preservation. So we have the logic of preservation, that it's inspired, so God intended to preserve it. Number two, we have the promise of preservation, Psalm 12. And this is just in the Bible itself, this concept and idea that we should expect God to have preserved His word, Psalm 12 and verse number 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. Now, when you read this passage, you get the idea that it's the words here that are being talked about in verse 7 when it says, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. But if this is the words, then it is too definite of a promise. And so modern scholarship attacks this passage all of the time with no manuscript evidence. They claim that manuscript evidence trumps everything, but in reality, in this passage, every manuscript we have, basically save one or two of literally hundreds of this passage and even thousands, yet they all say the same thing that makes it sound like it's the words. But this is what the modern scholars do. They say, no, this isn't talking about the words. This is talking about the godly. So up at the top, help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fall from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips. And it just goes on. And the idea is they say, no, even though it sounds like it's the words, it's really talking about that. But it gets worse than that. In many of your modern translations of the Bible, they literally translate, well, I shouldn't even say translate, they change completely the words of verse number 7. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. And they say, thou shalt keep him. And they put him in there so that it points to the poor and the needy instead of to the words of God. All right? And the worst part about it is, this is just an absolute mistranslation. We know what that word is, and it absolutely is not. They have no manuscript evidence to do it. But when you begin to put your opinions into the Word of God, then everything becomes subject to interpretation. And that's basically where they're at. But the Bible promises God's Word will be preserved. But it's not just there. It's all through Scripture. Matthew 24. We get this expectation that the Bible is preserved supernaturally and verbally. Matthew 24 and verse number 35. Matthew 24 and verse number 35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And notice what God is saying here. God is literally saying, my word is not going to be sustained in a natural fashion. That's what he's saying. Because he says, heaven and earth shall pass away. So he's contrasting the preservation of his words with the natural deterioration of the universe. And so he's literally saying, it's not going to happen that way. And yet, a modern scholarship believes that is exactly how it happens. But it's just all through the Bible. We find this concept, Mark chapter 13. And a lot of these are very similar, but we'll just turn to them this morning just to kind of emphasize what we're saying here. Mark chapter 13 and verse 31. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Luke chapter 21 and verse number 33. Luke chapter 21. And verse number 33, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Back to the book of Matthew in chapter number 5. Matthew chapter number 5 and verse number 18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. A jot and a tittle is an accent mark in Hebrew, and the accent marks determine what the word is, right? So if in ancient Hebrew, if you have the same letters but different accent marks, it changes the word. And so the concept here is God is going to supernaturally preserve his word. That's the concept. All right. Psalm 119. And so this is the expectation we get when we read the Bible. I mean, when the New Testament talks about the Old Testament, we notice that it never casts doubt on any subject or on any verse or on anything. Matter of fact, we've looked into it already concerning inspiration. I mean, even the word seed or seeds, the plural or singular, the New Testament points out, is preserved in the Old Testament perfectly. And so all of these things, verb tenses, the whole nine yards, are referred to in the New Testament about the Old Testament as if they are perfectly preserved. Psalm 119 and verse 160. Thy word is true from the beginning. Every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Isaiah chapter 40. It's just this constant theme through Scripture that the Bible is the Word of God and that it has not lost its potency, and that just as it was when God originally inspired it, so is it today. Isaiah 40 and verse number 8. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Again, contrasting it with natural deterioration. And so there is no way that we could believe from the Bible itself that God has just allowed it to naturally deteriorate and we have to restore it to its original condition by looking back through history. This just doesn't make any sense. God's word is preserved according to Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we've been here before. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 24. 1 Peter chapter number 1 and verse number 24. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Actually quoting the Old Testament passage. And so the promise of preservation seems clear. No one, I don't think, would get this idea of natural deterioration and restoration from reading the Bible itself about itself. Over and over again, God promised that his word would be preserved. He takes responsibility to preserve it, not trusting it to the hands of men, nor to the natural process of deterioration of texts. If we do not have God's word today, then God is not able to preserve his word, and all our faith is based on questionable promises. I mean, quite literally, you literally have to wonder, did God really say it? Did God really say it? If you really believe, if you take this idea of natural deterioration and restoration to its logical conclusion, then you have to question everything in the Bible. Now, let me tell you who does that, right? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Where does this spirit come from of, yea, hath God said, right? Verse number 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. In other words, he's questioning the word of God. He's questioning whether God said it, and he's questioning whether it's true. All right? That's what the devil does. And unfortunately today, modern Christianity has bought into this. Now, look, the average person in the average evangelical Bible-believing church opens their Bible and says, this is the Word of God, no matter what version they're using, right? But the problem is the scholars that translated it, the preachers that are preaching in their pulpits, the professors in their seminaries do not believe that at all, all right? They literally believe that the Word of God has deteriorated over time, and they have assembled Bibles with that idea in mind, that we have to go back and rebuild it by pulling the scraps and fragments of textual evidence through history. And I just say, that is impossible. It is impossible. But it's what we do. It's the same philosophy, you know, that we have in evolution. It came about through the same process. The Enlightenment period of the late 1700s and early 1800s brought about both of these ideas. What does evolution do? It says basically this. Let's take God out of the equation. How could man and biology have gotten here if God is taken out of the equation, right? And so they basically say, well, modern biologists, modern scientists who really understand things like the DNA and all of the modern things that we have learned through it, realize that there is no way that natural selection and mutation can account for the biological diversity in this world. It is absolutely impossible. Evolution, the evolutionary theory, is literally, the more we know, it is literally hanging by a thread. Pretty much everybody admits today it could not have happened on Earth. That's why this is what you hear in the news media today. Now, you don't get it, probably. Most people don't get it when they say it. But this is what the most famous scientists of our day are saying. Well, probably something happened in outer space somewhere far, far away, and then it seeded Earth. Maybe an asteroid brought life to this Earth. Maybe an alien seeded life to this Earth. Now, what do they really say? They're admitting it couldn't have happened here. That's what they're admitting. They're saying, we understand there's no way the Earth's climate in the past could have possibly brought about life. There is no way it could have happened. So it must have happened somewhere else, a long time ago in a far, far away place, right? That's how all fairy tales start, all right? And that is exactly what's going on in evolution. And let me just say, the same concept is here. Somehow they think that we could possibly rebuild with just a few scraps of evidence the preservation process of God's Word. This is absurd. This is absurd. I mean, and let me just say, even if you could, when we're talking really about these scraps of evidence, it's all the New Testament. We have nothing about the Old Testament. I mean, nothing. We have no idea how it came together, right? It's too far in the past. We don't have anything about it, right? And so all we have is manuscripts from literally hundreds of years later from the time when they were written, in most cases, thousands. All right, and so there's really no manuscript evidence even close to the time of the Old Testament. And so the concept is, why believe the Old Testament is preserved at all? And then how about inspiration? Why bother to believe in inspiration? Because if you take God out of the equation, that couldn't happen either. So my point is, it really is a nonsensical approach to the Word of God. The promise of preservation is clear. The logic of preservation, if I believe, you say, why do you believe in inspiration? Did you dig up some ancient artifacts that proved it to you? No, I did not. I met the living Christ. And as soon as I met the living Christ, I knew the Bible was true. The Holy Spirit of God told me on the inside it was true, just as much as if I met someone else. Matter of fact, to be honest with you, I can't prove that I'm talking to anybody here today, right? I can't see your spirit or your soul or your mind. I can't see any of that. I can't prove that I'm just not a brain in a vat somewhere that some mad scientist is putting information into and I'm experiencing these things. But I believe them to be rationally true through experience. This is how we come to Christ. This is how we believe in biblical inspiration, and this is how we should approach biblical preservation, by looking at what the Bible says about itself, how the New Testament viewed the Old Testament, and these kind of things. And this is the next point. Number one, the logic of preservation. Number two, the promise of preservation. Number three, the witness of preservation. All through the Bible we find this. Let's go to Romans chapter 1. All through the New Testament we find the way that it viewed the Old Testament. And this is the way we should view the Bible. Romans chapter 1 and verse number 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So what is he talking about? The Old Testament writings. Was Paul looking at the originals? No, he was not. He was looking at a copy of 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 a copy a thousand times over, probably a translation of that. Probably he was looking at it in Aramaic or maybe in Greek, not in the original Hebrew, although it's possible that he was. So it could have been either way. But the point is, it certainly was a copy of a copy of a copy a thousand times over, and yet it's called the Holy Scriptures. Mark chapter number 12 in our Bible. Mark chapter number 12. This is the way Jesus viewed the Scriptures. And as I've mentioned before, even some of the most controversial parts of Scripture. I mean, if you talk to a liberal Christian today that doesn't believe the Bible is the Word of God in a literal sense, that doesn't believe in being born again, that doesn't believe in a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, that doesn't believe these things, he will say that the book of Jonah was a joke. He will say that it was a myth, it was a legend meant to teach some truth but not meant to be taken literally. He'll say that the flood of Noah was not meant to be taken literally, that it was just a story told by ancient Hebrews to teach some truths and so forth. But that's not the way the Bible sees it at all. Jesus himself seen these things as real events. Mark chapter 12 and verse number 10. And have ye not read this scripture, which the idea of scripture is holy writings, the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. And he quotes an Old Testament passage that really was obscure, and they didn't even know what it meant. And yet he said, those words were important and essential. They're talking about me. That's how powerfully preserved he believed the Bible was. Luke chapter number 4 in our Bible. Luke chapter number 4. It's just all through, of course, the New Testament. If you read the Bible, you get the idea that the Bible is supernaturally, verbally preserved. The only place you get the idea that it's not is by approaching it from a naturalistic perspective and saying that God has to be taken out and we got to figure out how it happened naturally. Luke chapter 4 and verse number 21. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. He's quoting in verse 18 and 19, Isaiah 61. And then he says, this day is this scripture fulfilled. In other words, this was a prophecy supernaturally brought about and then supernaturally fulfilled in Christ. John chapter 7 in our Bible. John chapter 7. It's just the way the Bible views itself. And there's really no argument about it, to be honest. You just can't get from the Bible this idea of natural deterioration and restoration of the text. John chapter 7 and verse number 38. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And so he's saying that this, again, supernatural prophecy was supernaturally preserved to his day. Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. It's just the way the Bible sees itself. And there's no way that I can come to this modern philosophy of the Bible through reading the Bible itself. Verse number 15. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues, and the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and to give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is the great city, which reigneth over the kings of the earth. And so here we find the book of Revelation saying these words are supernatural and they will be fulfilled and no one can stop it, is the concept and idea. Hebrews chapter number 4. Hebrews chapter number 4 in our Bible. Hebrews chapter number 4. and verse number 12. Hebrews 4 and verse number 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of sword and spirit, of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You see the supernatural power given to the word of God in the word of God. Hebrews 13 and verse number 7. Hebrews 13 and verse number 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. So it's saying when they're teaching and preaching from the Bible, they're teaching and preaching from the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And there's never any doubt placed upon these things in Scripture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Notice this, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. And so why does the devil question the word of God? Why does he put doubt in our mind of whether God said it and whether it's true? Why? Because the word of God only works when I believe it. That's how it works in my life. And so when I approach the Word of God as if this is the very Word of God, it's going to minister to my heart and life, then this is when it can really do its work. When I come to it with questioning mind and a doubtful spirit, it cannot accomplish its work, because just like Jesus, the Word of God on earth, the Bible says in one place that he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. It is never limited by his power, but he requires that we believe and test for ourselves his promises so that we can experience the truth of them personally. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. So we definitely don't want to discourage faith in the Word of God. And that's exactly what this modern scholarship strives to do. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So if my sword is dull, if my sword is not effective, then how much less prepared am I? Now look, we're just in the beginnings of this, right? I mean, modern textual scholarship and criticism has only been around since the early 1800s, and that was in its infancy. The first modern translation of the Bible based on that didn't happen until 1898. I mean, think about that. That is almost 1900, and we are just 100 years removed from this philosophy. That's all we have. Up until then, no one had enough information to even strive to do this, right? I mean, most of the time when they translated a translation of the Bible or they copied a text, they had one or two copies with them, and that's it. And so they were completely trusting in God. Well, this must be what God said. And so they copied it, right? But even when the King James was translated, they had very few copies with them because the world was just not the way it is today, where access to these things is so easy, all right? But when this modern philosophy came about and finally was implemented in 1898, they came out with their first critical text, a Bible. And then that wasn't received very well. Nobody used it, all right? And so until the 1940s, and then they came out with their second one. And boy, if you just look at American history through that time period of the Roaring 20s and the Depression and the World Wars and all of this stuff, as our society's fabric, especially our faith in God, begin to deteriorate right and left. The truth is that finally in the 1940s, a second edition of that text came out in an English translation and began to gain foothold. Even then, Most of the modern translations that we have today, their first editions were the 1980s, the 1990s. I mean, understand how close to this we are, right? Realize where we're at. I mean, how close in our lifetime these things happened, right? So here's the question. If in its infancy or maybe toddler stage, it's already bringing all kinds of questions about the Word of God, bringing a very carnal Christianity with it, where is the Bible going to be in the English language 200, 300, 400 years from now if the Lord tarries? I'll tell you where it's going to be. There's going to be more doubt on more passages of Scripture. And you're literally going to have Bibles where every page says, we're not sure this is original. We're not sure this is original. We're not sure this is original. We don't know if this is what they meant. We don't know if this is what they said. They might as well just put it on the front cover eventually. And that's just not what we believe. We believe God supernaturally preserved it, even if we can't go back and dig through the trash and find every little scrap left over, because, of course, we have so few to work with, obviously.